Well, I was going through Nehemiah this week in my normal Bible reading, and I was struck by a parallel of what had happened at the time of Ezra with the passage we're going to be looking at today as Ezra was reading the law of God and the people's response. It also parallels what happened in the Reformation in the 16th century, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall in around Jerusalem in 444 B.C. And then Nehemiah 8 records that when the wall was completed, there was an assembly, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, who was also a priest, to bring the law of God and come and read it for the people. And they had built a platform for him and a podium where he could read the law and be out over the people so they could hear him. And the text states that he started at early light. So from sunrise until midday, he read the law. And when he opened up the book to start reading, all the people stood. So they stood from daybreak until mid-morning in honor of the word of God being read. As it was read, it was also translated so the people would have a sense of understanding of what was in the book. After 70 years of captivity, you've got a couple generations have gone through. The younger folks know Aramaic, not Hebrew, so it had to be translated for them. The Levites, then, we are told, explained what the text meant. How are you going to live according to this? Now, that passage is actually the basis of what we still do, even in this church to this day. We have you stand when we read the scriptures in honor of the word of God. It's because that's what they did at the time of Nehemiah. I will point out a Hebrew word or a Greek word or a phrase or something, and I will translate it for you, giving you the English sense of it so you can have some understanding of what the text is talking about. And then I try to explain the text in my sermon so you'll know what to do with it. How do you live according to this? What does this mean? And this has been the practice from the time of Ezra. It was the practice in the early church. It's the practice in many churches today. But it's also true that through most of history, and even currently in most self-proclaimed churches, which do not really follow the scriptures, that is not done. You see, it wasn't long after Ezra that Judaism descended back again into traditions of men, and they departed from the actual word of God. They often had it memorized, but they wouldn't follow it. That was a major point of contention between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time, wasn't it? He kept correcting their interpretation of the scriptures and their understanding of it. The preaching of Jesus and the apostles returned to the people the word of God. And though the early church had to battle false teachers and sinful schisms, as is recorded in the epistles, the early Christians would always go back to the scriptures to know the truth and find direction for their lives, just like the Bereans. Paul came with the gospel. They went back to the scriptures to understand, is this what God is actually saying? Is Paul correct here? They had a basis for truth. Now, persecution kept the church fairly pure until Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Toleration in 311 A.D. and then the Edict of Milan in 313. Christianity was now legal. It wasn't persecuted. That means it was safe to be a Christian. And then under Emperor Theodosius I in 379 A.D., he declared that Christianity was now the religion of the empire, and persecution began of non-Christian religions. The result was that non-Christians flooded into the church in order to escape persecution. It also changed the nature of the church into the religious arm of the empire. Now people were vying for positions because it's political. And it didn't take very long for paganism, because they hadn't changed their belief system, to start entering into the church and become doctrines within the Western church. And at that time, actually, what is now called the Eastern church, they hadn't split yet. And over the centuries, more and more of this came in to the point that there was a lot of paganism within what was being taught within Christianity. The word of God was being replaced again by the musings of men and their traditions. So when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, the smoldering fires that had been underlying for years, this Some people had the Word of God. The printing press had a lot to do with that. It broke up into open flame. People now, there was someone to lead them, at least spark this, and they said, we're going to follow the Word of God, and things started changing very rapidly. So the Reformation, returning the Scriptures to the people, is what sparked this great growth in true Christianity. So, happy Reformation Sunday. That's today. And tomorrow, some of you think it's Halloween, but it's not. It's Reformation Day. Okay? And the tie is there is that it was All Hallows' Eve was a festival within the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther took the opportunity to nail his thesis on the Wittenberg Dort in order to have a debate the next day, but no one would debate him. But that's why it's Reformation Day. Well, the response to Ezra's reading of God's commandments was immediate. They quickly understood that what it said and how they were living were not the same. They didn't match. They were sinning. And so there was mourning and weeping. And yet in the text in Ezra states that this is a day of feasting. We have, the wall is done. This is what God's doing. We're going to have a festival. And it's a holy day to Yahweh. And so we encourage them, saying, do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. And then he sent to them a message to celebrate a great festival because they had understood the words which had been made known to him. Let's celebrate. We actually have the Word of God. We're in Jerusalem. God is doing great things. Now, that included instructions on the Feast of Booths. And so for 7 days, they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Wasn't the proper time of year, but they saw they should do this, so they did. It is immediate. The Word of God says this, we will follow it. Chapter 9 then records that 2 weeks later, they held another assembly with fasting and sackcloth and ashes in mourning over their sins and in the worship of Yahweh their God. They then, quote, separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, and then took on to themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and his ordinances and statutes. And the passage goes on to list very specific things they did in carrying that out. So they changed immediately. There was true repentance. A change of mind resulted in a change of action. It was their longing to know God that resulted in them honoring his word and obeying his commandments. The same truth is going to be seen in our passage today. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have it, your Bibles aren't there yet, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because we're going to find that they did the same thing. As they understood what God wanted through his word, there was a change in how they would behave. There's a change in their character. We will read through verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to examine in detail the first three verses today. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, So the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now this section begins with the word therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you need to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. Because it immediately points back to something. It's a pointing back here to what he had just written in chapter 1 as the basis for what he's now writing. Who was he writing to? He was writing to those who were elect of God, scattered through these provinces of Asia Minor. They were elect by the foreknowledge of God. It was by the sanctification of the work of the Holy Spirit and their obedience of faith to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's back in verses 1 through 3. And then it was according to God's great mercy that he caused them to be born again to a living and this incredible inheritance in heaven guaranteed by God himself. This was a source of comfort that enabled them to rejoice even though at the present time they were distressed by various trials which were a challenge to their faith. This genuine salvation produced in them a quest for personal holiness, verses 13 through 21. And then they had been born again by the imperishable word of God. It resulted in a quest for purification of their souls through obedience to the truth, demonstrated by a sincere and fervent love for one another from the heart. That's what he just wrote. So the therefore is pointing directly back to this. The therefore also explains the verb in this passage, apotithemi, translated as putting or laying aside. And though it sounds or will read in your text like a command in English translation, it's actually not an imperative telling what they ought to do. It's an aorist middle participle telling them what they should have already done. Actually, this is what you're already doing. Because it's a consequence of being born again by God to live in obedience to the truth that results in them sincerely and fervently loving one another from the heart. If that part is true, this is what you do. You don't really have to even think about it because they're opposite of each other. Therefore, this is what's happening. Because of this, this is what you're doing. Now, the word itself means to lay aside, take off, put away. We actually get a good sense of this word in Acts 7:58 because it describes the witnesses who took off their robes and laid them at the feet of Saul as they then stoned Stephen to death. So it's taking off and laying it aside. It's getting it away from you. Paul used the same word in Ephesians 4:22 through 24 and directed the Christian to actively lay aside the old self and its sinful manner of life and put on the new self, which reflects righteousness and holiness in the truth. James 1:21 uses the same word in reference to putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Get it away from you. Hebrews 12:1 uses it in a more general term, but it's in this call of lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles you, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If it's hindering you, get rid of it. We all know, if you've ever seen anybody run or you've been running yourself, you don't wear combat boots and, something restrictive, right? You know, ladies, you would not go running in a long dress, would you? No, you're going to strip down until you have free movement. So there's the idea. I'm getting rid of this stuff and I'm putting away from me. Lay aside, put it aside. So Peter applies this verb here, strip off, lay it aside, to five evil character traits that are contrary to this new spiritual life that is given by God to those who have been born again. You are putting aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He says a very similar thing to what Paul says in Colossians 3:8-9, where he writes, but now you also put them all aside, same verb, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. It's not part of who you are anymore. It should be you should have gotten rid of it. Well, let's look at all five of these things. What are they? And how are they contrary to love and holiness? The first one here is all malice. Notice that it's all malice. There's no room for any residue of malice within the Christian life. The word here, kakia, is a quality of an evil that men do to one another that destroys fellowship, which originates out of our own sin nature. The Leonida lexicon describes it as, quote, a feeling of hostility and strong dislike with a possible implication of desiring to do harm. Kistemacher, in his commentary, describes it very directly, saying, quote, a desire to inflict pain, harm, or injury on our fellow man. In Romans 1, 28 through 32, it is one of the characteristics of those who have a depraved mind. Paul gives warnings and commands against this five times himself. Romans 1, 29, 1 Corinthians 14, 20, Ephesians 4, 31, Colossians 3, 8, and Titus 3, 3. Malice has no part in the Christian life. And the reason is it's a quality that's actually opposite of what love is, opposite of what we're supposed to be as Christians. Malice is antagonistic toward others and destroys relationships, while Christian love goes the other direction. We have a compassion and we will self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Jesus told us to love one another as he has loved us. And that builds relationships. So Christians to have a humility of mind in regard to others is considering them more important than themselves. To consider their interests, not just their own. That's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Malice and love don't go together. So if I love God, then I'm going to love his people. And love is going to be opposite of malice. There's no room for it. Period. In the Christian life. All deceit is next. And note again, here it's comprehensive. It's all deceit without exception. It's to be left behind. Deceit here, dalos, is from a root which actually means bait. And so it's translated deceit, treachery, stealth, craftiness, cunning, because it describes the trickery that is used, falsehoods, that are able to then gain what is desired. I trick someone, I deceive them so I can get what I want. Again, it's another characteristic. It's listed in Romans 1, 28-32 as a characteristic of those with depraved minds. The chief priests and elders in Matthew 26:3 states plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth or trickery. It's the same word, dalos, and kill him. They didn't want to do it out in public. They had to do it some way where the public wouldn't know about it. Otherwise, the public would reject what they were trying to do. In Acts 13:7, Paul rebuked Elymas, the magician, for seeking to keep the proconsul of Paphos on Cyprus from the faith, saying this, quote, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? You think Paul was upset with this guy? Yeah, he's pretty direct there, right? And part of it is you're deceitful here. Paul then called on the Lord to blind Elymas. And the Lord did, just as Paul had said, and the proconsul then believed Paul. There was no deceit in Jesus in any of his preaching. It states that in 1 Peter 2:22, nor was there any deceit in Paul's exhortations, 1 Thessalonians 2:3. This is another quality. It's opposite of what love is. Love seeks and rejoices in truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. Deceit is full of falsehood. It seeks to appear as truth, but it's not truth. Deceit is crafty lying. And deceit destroys relationships because trust is foundational to any relationship. And when you find you've been deceived, you've been lied to, the trust is broken. The relationship is severely damaged. And it's going to take work to regain that trust, isn't it? All of us have been deceived, even if it's just by slick advertising for Madison Avenue, right? And you bought the product and you took it home and it was not as advertised. You were deceived. Okay? So we all know what that feels like. It's election season. Do you think there's any deceit out there? Oh, quite, yeah. In fact, some of these candidates are so good at it. They're so brazen in their deceit. you almost feel like it'd be an error in your own judgment not to believe them. They're that good at it. Their deceit is an art form. But again, far worse is when you're deceived by someone you were led to believe was a friend. That hurts terribly. You see, deceit is contrary to love. Friends do not deceive each other. People who love each other do not deceive each other. The next characteristic, hypocrisy. Hypocrisis. Hypocrisy is, according to the lexicon, is, quote, to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations, while in reality having quite different ones. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what he is not. Kistemacher notes that, quote, deceit and hypocrisy are twins. By deceit, a person is wronged, and by hypocrisy, he is deceived. They go together. Now, the word originally meant to explain or to interpret. Finally, it started being used for actors who would explain or interpret a poem or a play. Because the role of an actor is to play out the role of the person being portrayed, so people would think about that character and not the actor themselves. Now, that could be positive, it could be negative, it could be neutral. Now, Jesus used this term a lot in reference to religious leaders in a very negative way. In fact, 14 times he uses it in Matthew alone. Some of the greater examples, he would caution them, it would be hypocritical to see the speck in someone's own eye and judge them and not see the 2x4 in your own. Or actually, it's a beam, so it's more like a 6x6. They honored God, he told the Pharisees directly, you honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from God, just as Isaiah warned. That's hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy and lying generally go hand in hand, but you need to be careful because the easiest person to deceive is yourself. And it's not hard to find hypocrites that believe their own lies and don't recognize the contradictions in their own belief system and their actions. And pride only makes it worse. I've met plenty of people in churches that in the end turned out to be hypocrites. I'm sure you have too. They portrayed themselves to be something they were not in reality. Their profession and their manner of life didn't match. Barclay comments that a hypocrite in the church, quote, is a man whose alleged Christian profession is for his own profit and prestige and not for the service and glory of Christ. I like that because he hits the heart of the issue. You see, the true Christian, their goal is Christ. Whatever else, it's Christ. It's his glory that I'm after. And so I want my life to continually change to be more centered on him because of who he is and all that he's done. When it's coming in to just make impressions on other people in the church, you set yourself up for hypocrisy. I'll portray myself as one thing at church, but I'm something else wherever else I go. That foments a lot of legalism. Or I got this rules that I will follow. If this is what I'll do and that I won't do, because that makes me look good to everybody. But as soon as I'm away from them, I can go ahead and do those things. Maybe a classic, that was, I won't go to theater. Theater, evil things, those theaters that funds Hollywood, and Hollywood is evil. So I won't go to the theater. Unless it's in some other town far away from where I live, or I can take that same Hollywood production and show it on my television at home. That's utter hypocrisy. I think you see the point. Now, non-Christians often use hypocrisy among professing Christians as an excuse for their own belief. You may have used that yourself at one time. Now, Christians are hypocrites. Well, a lot of them are. And yet they're quite blind to their own hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the church can be bad since there are tares among the weak. There are those with false professions among us. False brethren are mixed in with the true. In addition, all Christians are being conformed to the image of Christ, but we're not there yet. And so in the practical matter, it means, yeah, I still sin. I still don't live up to what I want to be. Or as an old song said, and I'm not what I want to be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. He's working on me. And so there's going to be some hypocrisy that is we can be charged with. You're not living according to what you're saying you want to be. However, hypocrisy outside the church is much, much worse. It is rampant. Professional conventions are full of all sorts of people trying to puff themselves up beyond what they already think of themselves. If you've been to professional conferences, you know what I'm talking about. Sales conventions are exercised in marketing products in which few live up to the claims. Think the county fair and the things that are being tried to sold to you. They're pretty slick at it, aren't they? And then there's political conventions. Lying is an art form there. And even what is now normal office politics reveals there's a prevalence of hypocrisy. You see, the reality is that for believers, we are to be humble. And we're on this quest for truth. And those are both very strong preventative measures against hypocrisy, because believers then are going to be quick to apologize and ask for forgiveness whenever they're less than what God wants them to be. That's just part of our character. I know I'm not there yet. And I apologize. Please forgive me when I fail. Help me along. We're both trying to get to the same place. I want to glorify God with my life. Add to this that because a Christian's love does not seek its own, there's no reason to pretend to be something that you're not. I'm not here to impress you. I'm here to work alongside you as real people with all the flaws that are there, and we help each other become what God wants us to be. The tragedy is so often people do, they come in wearing a face mask. They might as well have a little face mask on a stick. Just walk in and say I'm something that I'm not. That actually is kind of where the word hypocrisy comes from. We can be genuine with each other. I don't need you to like me to know that I'm loved. Jesus loves me. He proved it. I would like you to like me, but if you don't, well, Jesus loves me. I will continue to exist. I will still be able to make it. And now it becomes more the question the other was, I want to know, do you know that I love you? Because Jesus wants me to. So the Christian relationships are very different than what's out in the world. So we can risk. We can be real and vulnerable. Our self-worth is not based in the world, what the world values or what others think of us. The next word, envy, phafanos, is, according to Lexicon, quote, a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by that other person. Paul points out in Titus 3:3 that it, this envy, along with malice, foolishness, disobedience, enslavement to lust and pleasures and hate, were a mark of our own sinfulness prior to being saved. So it's a normal thing we'd expect to see among non-Christians, envy. The fact that these are no longer to be characteristics of us and are shouldn't be part of us anymore demonstrates a radical change that Jesus Christ makes in our life. I don't have to be envious of anybody else. If God has blessed them in a way that he hasn't blessed me, praise God. He's at work. If someone has better talents than me, praise God. Yeah, I wish I could do that, but I'm glad they can. It's a whole different way because we recognize that whatever the other person's doing is also for the glory of Christ. We're all part of the same team. Pride and envy go together because pride cannot stand someone else ranking higher. Someone being better liked. Having greater ability in whatever it is because it wants those things for itself. This is where all the drama comes in. BFF, right? Who's your BFF? You can only have one BFF. Wait a minute. They have another BFF. What do you mean? You can't be my friend if you're their friend because I have to be... We've all experienced that. That's envy. I want what the other person has. You know, Pilate recognized that the Jewish religious leaders in their attack against Jesus, he understood it was envy. Matthew 27:18 spells that out directly. He knew they had brought Jesus to him to be tried because they were envious of Jesus. Envy is corrosive to the individual. There's a Greek proverb that describes the saying, as rust corrupts iron, so envy corrupts man. It's also in the list of characteristics of depravity listed in Romans 1:28-32. The trait of mind are the ones who are envious. It's one of the deeds of flesh in Galatians 5:21. Envy is contrary to love because love is neither jealous, it's not arrogant, it doesn't brag. So envy is contrary to what we are as Christians. All slander is the last characteristic in the list, and this one also is comprehensive, stating it's all slander to be put off. There's no room for slander within the Christian's life. It's all to be put off, laid aside. Word here, katalalia, is a compound word combining against with speak, and hence to speak against with a connotation of evil within it. So it's translated as evil speech, slander. Its cognate, slanderer, is included in the list of kinds of people who with a depraved mind. Someone who slanders is a slanderer. They demonstrate they're depraved. The Septuagint uses the verb form of this word 9 times, translated variously as slander, scorn, mock, revile, and insult. The psalmist laments the reproach and reviling of his enemies against him in Psalm 44:15-16. Job endures the insults of those who are supposed to be his friends. Job 19:3. If you've read Job, you can understand why he's lamenting this. They're insulting him. But these guys were scared to death. Because if Job was undergoing this, they got to find an evil in him. Otherwise, they know they're subject to the same thing. And so they're slandering Job. But the word is most often used in describing slander against God. And it's attack on God, insulting God, reviling God, claiming his character is not what he says it is. Slander can arise directly from malice and envy, since malice has this disposition of ill toward others, and envy becomes an additional motivation for then expressing that. It's also often a part of hypocrisy and deceit, since what is said to others about you can be very different from what others say about you to your face is very different than what they will say about you to somebody else. I often call that backbiting. The hypocrite will flatter and the slanderer do it behind your back because it's part of the deceit to lead you astray and believing there's something in your relationship that's not true. Slandering is not part of the Christian life. No slander of any kind against anyone should be part of the Christian speech. Why? It's contrary to what we're commanded to be as Christians. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those that hear. One of the first verses we taught our kids, so their speech would move this direction and not the way of the world. That's how we're supposed to speak. There's no room for slander in that. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and slander, they're all contrary to the character of the one who's been born again by God's grace through faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul doesn't have to command it here. He just has to state this is what you're to be. This is what your character is like now, so you're not this anymore, so that has no part in you. And so it's not so much you have to say, I won't do that. It's if you pursue love, genuine love, as we are supposed to be as Christians with one another, none of this will have any part in your life because it's opposite of it. If you, to use a spatial one, if you're going north, do I have to tell you not to go south? I don't, do I? Go north. If you're going north, you're automatically not going south. That's the point. We've been radically changed by the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies us. He conforms us to the image of Christ. And so we are to be marked by these opposite characteristics in the pursuit of purity, in the obedience to the truth, which develops a sincere and fervent love for one another from the heart. Now, Peter continues on here, verse 2. It's a second characteristic of those who are born again. It says, like newborn babies, or newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, the analogy is easily understandable by anyone who's ever been near a newborn. Any baby. If you've ever been around one, you know what they're like. They are quite fixated on getting fed. And they will make sure you are well aware of it when they want to get fed, right? No baby cries in such a way of, Mom, when you get a chance, I'm kind of getting a little hungry, and at your convenience, just at your convenience, you know, I could use some food. No baby does that. They're fixated on it. Because for the newborn, life depends on getting the next meal. I think Peter is actually using this particular analogy as a reference going back to what he has already said in chapter 1 twice. He used the term born again. You're something new. You're a new babe in Christ. I think he's particularly using that. I think there's a connection here because that's the context. It's because they are born again, they're characterized by this fervent love for one another instead of these sinful characteristics that are opposite of love that are common to the unsaved. Because they've been spiritually born again, they should have this earnest desire for the spiritual food, a milk that is going to enable them to grow. Much as a physical babe wants physical milk from mom. The word long here, epipotheo, is an aorist active imperative. So this is a command. You need to do this. You need to be longing for this. Yet it's still something that should be just normal for us, like a babe. That's why he uses this. It's this deep desire with an implication. There's a recognition. There's a lack, and so you need to fulfill it. It's variously translated as long for, deeply desire earnestly, yearn for. Kistemacher wants to bring out the intensity, so he translated it as crave. Paul uses it to express the longing for Christians for each other in quite a few contexts. He has it for himself. He longs for the Romans, Romans 1:11, the Philippians 1:8, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:14. He uses it for the brethren, for the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:14. Epaphroditus' longing for the Philippians in 2:26. And then the Thessalonians long to see Paul and Silas again, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. More significantly, this word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:1-8 for saints, especially older ones whose physical bodies are declining and they have lots of aches and pains, that they, quote, groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, wanting, quote, what is mortal, be swallowed up by life, and, quote, prefer to be absent the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, those of you with gray hair, you probably relate to this very well. I would not mind just get rid of this old thing. I could use one that doesn't hurt so much. I can't do what I used to do, and I'm not even going to try it. Even looking at someone doing it, I feel pain. I know in talking to my dad for the last couple of years, I could always tell how well he was feeling. If he was feeling good, he was like, yeah, you know, I think I can make 100. If he was hurting, it was like, I'm not making 100. I don't want to. This verse fits that. I'm groaning in the present because it's falling apart. And I'm longing for the day that this stuff is going to be set aside and I'm going to have a glorified body with Christ. I'm satisfied with life. I'm longing for eternity. That's the longing described here. And then the same Greek word is used in the Septuagint. What an illustration here. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for thee. Same word. That's the craving. That's the desire. Think about it. If you're on a summer day, you've been out working and hadn't had any water, and your mouth gets dry, and there comes a point in time, all you can think about is, I gotta get some water. That's the craving. That's the idea of this word, this longing. The phrase is translated here as, that is translated pure milk of the word in the NAS, is translated a lot of different ways. Sincere milk of the word, the New, King James, pure spiritual milk, ESV, Holloman, and NIV, unadulterated spiritual milk, Lexham, pure mental milk of the word, Darby, and the words pure milk, Young's. Now, the problem isn't the word for pure here. That's actually adalos, which is a negation of the word we used earlier, dalos, for malice. It's opposite of malice. It's opposite of deceit. So it means without deceit, without anything impure in it, and hence it's unadulterated. That's the idea here. That's pure. And what comes from God, of course, is very different than what comes from the world. What comes from God is opposite, because God is not a man he should lie, nor the son of man he should change his mind. It's going to be pure. It's unadulterated. There's not a problem here in translating milk either. It's gala. It refers to the milk of any animal which nourishes its offspring. And here the context is obvious, right? He's referring to what will nourish a person spiritually to be able to grow in respect to salvation. The difficulty here is with the Greek word translated either as word or spiritual. It's logikos. It means belonging to speech or belonging to reason. Its root word is the term for logos, is the term for word. We actually get our term logic from this Greek term. And so it's translated as reasonable as well, Romans 12, 1. Now the context here then clearly connects it to this source of nourishment for the Spirit that then causes growth in respect to salvation. That is why some translators put it as spiritual. They're actually trying to connect it to the divine reason, which is the governor of all things. That matches the philosophical branch of Stoicism. That's how they use the term. So they put those together and they translate it spiritual. The near context here, though, is 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, where he makes this direct reference to the Word of God. And so I believe that's the favorable translation here. He's talking about that. Darby's translation, I think, maybe incorporates both of these in the best way. He translates the pure mental work of the word. So he adds in this mental part, trying to bring this in. That's what we're after. We want to understand what God has said. And it's going to take some work on our part. It's going to take some mental work, because I'm looking for something that's going to cause spiritual growth. It's going to nourish me spiritually. And what does that best? It's going to be the Word of God. Now, I've seen this desire to know God's Word over and over with new Christians. And sometimes it's amazing to watch. The new spiritual life in them caused them to long to know God. And because of that, there's a longing to know and understand His Word, because that's where God's revealed Himself. And the details about Himself. I've known some young Christians, they just get saved, and they read through the whole book, all of it, within a couple of weeks. It was in a couple of days. He read through the whole thing. I want to know this God who just saved me. Now, admittedly, that's probably on the extreme side, but it is normal for the Christian, a new Christian, to want to start reading the Bible and understand what it says, even if it's difficult. There is a hunger there. I want to understand it. Those that don't read well, they usually want to listen to it. So they'll listen to an audio version, or they want to start listening to sermons. And whatever they used to do, well, they don't do that anymore. They are listening to sermons. They're listening. They want to hear the scriptures. What concerns me are those who make a profession of faith but show little or no interest in knowing God's Word. Now, that could come from ignorance. It could come from a fear of it. I've met some people that are afraid of the Word of God. They've been taught into them as kids. But you see, something's not right here. Peter's pointing out here what should be normal for those that are born again. There should be a craving for the pure milk of the Word. There should be some way in which they, I want to know God better. And so there's a longing for that. And so just like a baby is going to long for it, they're going to long for what is going to nourish them spiritually. Now, we'll give you one caveat. Some babies know how to feed very quickly. They don't have any problem. They're able to latch on and nurse very easily. Other babies, you got to teach them. Okay, you got to work with them. So if you need to be worked with, you get the help you need. Have someone come alongside you. But it's going to be normal for you as a Christian to want to know God's word. Now the last phrase in verse 2 gives us the main verb for this whole section. So the main thought in the passage says this longing for the nourishment of God's word is so that by it you may grow in respect for salvation. Because that's the quest. The word is for the purpose of growing. That's why I want it. So it's not an academic pursuit. It's a personal pursuit of knowing the God who reveals himself in the word. Now, the longing for nourishment of God's word is, that you may grow in respect to salvation. So as a child feeds on milk and grows, so a Christian who feeds on God's word is going to grow spiritually. It's normal. It's what's to be expected. Now, the reference here to salvation is not becoming saved as if living according to the qualities that have been listed in chapter 1 and avoiding the things he just mentioned in verse 1 and here in chapter 2 will bring you salvation. That is contrary to what he's already said in the first chapter concerning election by God, causing them to be born again to this living hope and incredible inheritance, which God himself guards. So you can't going to earn your salvation. He's not talking about that. This is a reference to growing in these qualities that come with being born again that he's just mentioned. So the word of God is going to help you along these ways. It's going to help you understand how to love one another, how to avoid those things that are contrary to such love. And so it does include a living hope in the present that transcends all the present distress you may have, whatever the source of it, because your faith is growing and your faith is being proved and then demonstrated by rejoicing in the midst of those same tests of faith. It includes understanding that it's to the praise and glory of God that you live, and so you will endure and pursue and persevere that God can be glorified in your life. So you have a different reason for living. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It includes us having a mind ready for action and being sober in spirit and having this hope fixed in the grace of God. Chapter 1, verse 13. It includes the resistance to your former desires, instead this pursuit of holiness as a reflection of God's holiness. Why? Because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ from your futile way of life that you had formerly. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. It includes a longing for the living, enduring word of God, chapter 1, verse 23 and 2:2, and then putting aside all these formal evil qualities that you once held, but now are contrary to what you are as a loving Christian. Malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. You grow in these in the present, and they will be experienced in their fullness in the future when you receive your inheritance revealed from heaven. You see, salvation is past, present, and future. It's salvation in the past, both eternity past and God's election, but salvation in the past as well at that point when God, in a point in time, brought you to be born again. So that's past. It's present in the right now in that you're radically being changed. Whatever you were, you're being changed into something else. You're not where you want to be, but you're not where you were. So there's a present salvation. And then there's this future salvation, which is also inherent in this particular text, that I'm looking forward to. There's going to be a point in time in the future when all the sinfulness I have now is done with, and I have a glorified body, and I'm with Christ, and I'll never sin again. Thank you. Amen. I'm looking forward to that, too. I will never sin again, right? Because that's where we're at, right? We're looking forward to that. So past, present, and future, there is a salvation. I'm looking forward to that point in time when I receive this inheritance and the struggle with sin in this world is gone. Now, Peter concludes this part of the passage with the first-class conditional statement of an assumed fact. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The word taste here, guomai, is the normal word for the physical sense of taste with the tongue. But like in this passage, it's often used to refer to that which is personally experienced. Okay? Let's face it, if there's one thing that's extremely personal, it's taste. Because you got to eat it. Okay? Other people can hear it, but only you get to taste what you're currently eating. Someone else can taste another part of the pie, but that piece you have, that's only you. All right? And hopefully you got the good piece and not where all the salt settled and you got a terrible piece or something, right? We've seen that too, right? Someone didn't mix it up with nothing. Oh, this is great. Another person eats like, oh, it's terrible. It's a personal experience. That's the idea here. It's this personal experience of the kindness, Christos, kindness, the goodness, the benevolence, and it refers in this context to all of God's kindness in bringing about this salvation. They have personally experienced it. So as those have been feeding on the Word of God, they are growing in all these areas. So again, you may not be as mature as you want to be, and you're not. And you're not as mature as you will be in the future, but you're certainly more spiritually mature than you were. That's what's going on here. Now, interesting is the allusion here is to Psalm 34:8, which says, O taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Peter consistently used the term Lord in this epistle to refer to Jesus. The allusion here then indirectly points to the deity of Jesus because he's equating Jesus with Yahweh. He's deity. So have you tasted the goodness, the kindness of the Lord? Have you received this gracious gift of salvation that is offered by what Jesus has done for us, his person and work, God becoming a man, living a sinless life, then dying as a substitute for your sin because he loves. Not because of anything you, it's simply an expression of God's love, as Romans 5:8 puts it. And then he rose again, proving every claim he made about himself and all of his promises are true. Because if you've tasted that, then you should have this hunger that Peter's talking about, a hunger to know God and therefore a strong desire to learn his word, follow its precepts. That is the mark of a true Christian. If that's not true of you, then, well, it can be. It really is a matter of believing what God has revealed about himself, his will, and trusting him. Because you too, as Peter has spelled out very clearly here in chapter 1, can have this living hope, a confidence in the future, because God has promised an incredible inheritance. An inheritance that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that's unfading. Guaranteed reserved in heaven for you. So talk to myself or any of your church leaders. We'd be happy to show you how that can be yours. If you've tasted the goodness of God in the past, but you're not walking with him as you ought to be walking, well, then also talk to myself or any of your church leaders. You see, the point or a point, a reason for the church existing is to help each other in growing in Christ. Ephesians 4 goes through that in detail. Each of us works alongside the other to help the other become all that God wants us to be. So you never need to be isolated. You never need to feel alone. Never need to feel like I can't reveal who I really am because someone's going to judge me. They judge you, so what? Eventually you're going to find the person who doesn't judge you and says, let me help. Let me walk with you. Let me help you understand all God is. Let me encourage you when you're discouraged. That's what the church is for. So get involved in church life. Be involved in fellowship. Make good friends. Lifelong friends. Eternal friends. Within the church body. They can help you understand the Word of God and increase your hunger for it. Father, thank you for the many blessings you've given us in your word, and for this particular passage itself, marking off just characteristics that should be part of us. And Father, these are not things we have to work hard to avoid. They're simply opposite of what we are supposed to be pursuing, as those who are born again, having a sincere and fervent love for one another from the heart. Father, continue to have that develop in us. Father, remove from us the former futile way of life that had characterized us. Continue to change us and mold us in the image of Christ. Thank you that the promise you have given us, the Holy Spirit, will continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In Jesus' name, amen.